Please be seated. So, God and Satan walk into a casino, as they're wont to do. And over drinks, Satan challenges God's honor by slandering one of God's best friends. Thus ensues a poker game like no other, the chips being everything that is dear to God's good friend Job, his wealth, his family, even his own health. Okay, they don't actually walk into a casino and play poker, but they might as well have. In a scene so strange and horrible, it feels like something straight out of a Hieronymus Bosch painting, if you know that genre. God caves in to Satan's demand that God allow Satan to test Job to the very limit. Now, no thoughtful person, certainly no ancient Israelite, no poet, the poet included, believed that the opening scene to the book of Job, which you can find in Job chapter 1, actually happens, or that God plays fast and loose with righteous people generally. But as a stage setter to what comes next, to help us emotionally identify with Job, it works really well, because we're brought on to Job's side. It works well as a stage setter for the heart of the book, which is chapter after chapter of sophisticated slam poetry, in which one side, Job, usually takes the lead, throws down one incendiary accusation towards God after another. And the other side responds. Job's so-called friends. And they are riffing on karma in a Hebrew key. Dude, you're getting what you deserve. Your heart must be perverse. Doesn't really rhyme, but you know, maybe if you said it the right way. And it gets super intense. Job 9, if you want to read that later as well, it even appears that Job is mocking God because God is mocking the innocent. Now, of course, there are also, from Job's lips throughout the poetry, profound affirmations of trust, profound affirmations of Job's belief that he's going to be vindicated and that God will be the vindicator. But at the heart of the book of Job is a complaint. Job's complaint is the fact that God won't join the circle, won't actually come down and sit with Job and his friends and answer Job's accusations and set his friends straight. Sitting there in the dust and ashes, everything he cares about gone except his integrity, he calls the defendant to answer, but not only is the defense chair empty or silent, there's no one there. So people who think that Holy Scripture is a book of fables written just to pacify us, you know, as Karl Marx said, this is our opiate in order to help us feel better about life, who understand it to be an immature and unsophisticated book of fables, are really in for a shock when they read the thing. When they encounter its character as wide open to reality, as wide open to the breadth of human experience as any literature ever written. At the same time, it exhibits a fundamental faith, not only that God exists, but that God cares, or according to Job, should care. Finally, after what feels like a long time, and believe me, if you read it straight through, by the time you get to chapter 38, it feels like a long time. You get to the verses that Yvette read for us today. And I think actually that delay is significant. It's psychologically powerful and important. Because, you know, the answers we seek don't often come quickly, do they? When we think that's what we deserve, even when we're in the middle of something really important, when it feels like we need a decision now, Lord, is he the one? Is she the one? What should I do with my life? Or now that my life has changed, what's next? Am I just going to keep falling apart in this condition, or is there hope for me? And so by the time we get to chapter 38, we're sitting on the edge of our seats. What will God finally say to Job? How will God justify the divine silence? How will God justify the reasons for Job's suffering? For what, by extension, Israel in her exile is and was suffering. By extension, what we struggle with mightily, what our world is struggling with. So let's linger just for a second on this reality. God shows up. God does encounter Job. Even as cynical as he's become, sitting there, everything in tatters and shattered, Job is made aware that God is not behind everything like a deist entity beyond human care or reckoning. God is not sitting on Olympus playing tiddlywinks or poker with Satan. And so it's stories like this that Jesus and Paul and the other New Testament writers draw on when they encourage us to always pray and never give up. And so we're not wrong to believe, but entirely justified in our trust that God will indeed encounter us. God will encounter us in the midst of our own struggles. But, and this is crucial to genuine insight, crucial to a path that opens for us versus one that just keeps us locked into our old ways of thinking and being. God doesn't encounter Job by arguing with him, by answering Job's questions. Rather, like a good rabbi, God poses God's own questions to Job. God comes out of a whirlwind, by which I understand that God emerges out of the struggle and opens a window for Job onto the wonder of existence itself, onto creation writ large. And at first it seems entirely to miss the point. No, we weren't there when the morning stars sang together, poetic as that sounds, and your point, God, is? God's answers, in other words, certainly wouldn't fly as arguments in a court. But you know, Job doesn't need an argument, nor do we. Job needs healing. Job needs perspective. Job needs a way to process his life, his pain. And so God throws open the shutters and said, and says it to, in effect, nothing's owed to anyone. Nothing's owed to you, Job. Nothing's owed to any of us in this room. All that is, is. And what's so entirely amazing is that you're a part of it. You're a part of it, Job. And amazingly, to use that word again, this is enough for Job. He's satisfied. Now, probably not intellectually, but by the spiritual reality that God encounters him. And Job is satisfied simply by the fact that God is not distant. That after all and in all of his struggle, the way they've mocked each other, yelled at each other, God has drawn close to him in his struggle and suffering. Our gospel story points to something similar, a little differently, but maybe even deepens what we get in Job. We roll our eyes at James and John's request, don't we? That Jesus do whatever they ask of him. Reminds me of certain types of Christianity that are out there. They want anything, anytime they want it. And they would also, by the way, like to be the top lieutenants when Jesus comes in glory. So just throwing that in there. But you know, we learn through Job's brutal complaints and now James and John's request that even when we're narcissistic, self-serving in our attitudes and in our questions, it's way better to get all of that stuff out in the open than to stuff it away. Our questions, however selfish they are important. Because integrity starts by being honest with ourselves and God. And you have to give it to James and John. They are certainly honest. They are certainly in touch with what they really want. And Jesus, he's not ticked off by James and John, but opens them to his own willingness as the Son of Man, not to be their ruler, but to be their servant. To the point of laying down his life for them and for all of humanity. It's astounding. When I was in seminary, I took a Hebrew language course in which we studied the poetry of Job. For 10 days, we clambered onto a bus that took us from UBC down to the downtown east side in Vancouver, right on the corner of Main and Hastings. And there we stumbled over bodies that were using the church space to crash. It was one of the ministries of the church to open their space for that. There we endured the smell of stale urine and worse. And we made our way into a corner room in which we pored over the poetry of Job. And then in the afternoons, we poured bowls of soup for the hungry. And it was a real whirlwind, if you will, a swirl of thoughts and smells and feelings. And in that, we encountered the realization that life isn't filled with easy answers, but with many unanswerable questions. But we also discovered that wherever we found service towards those who were the victims of residential schools, or the 60s scoop, or the victims of the ravages of drugs, we also found, amazingly, the face of God. The face of God in people who believed against many, many odds in their own worth and in their own small efforts to serve others, even in the midst of their own pain. And I'm still trying to learn these lessons. I'm still trying to process what I experienced there. That one of the grand secrets of life is that we come to meaning not by getting the measure of life's struggle, master it, in other words, but rather we come to meaning in life's struggle. Because there we find the one who, in crafting this astonishing universe, never does try to get our measure, never tries to trick us, play games with our soul, but joins our struggle in life all the way to death. Amen.